was in the Old Testament, chapter 36. Numbers chapter 36, and reading at the beginning. And the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spake before Moses and before the princes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, and they said, "The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, unto his daughters." This was in chapter 27, you remember. "And if they be married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then shall their inheritance be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and shall be put to the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received. So shall it be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel shall be, then shall the inheritance be put unto the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received. So shall their inheritance be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers." And Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, "The tribe of the sons of Joseph hath said well." They have a point here, says Moses. "This is the thing which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry to whom they think best, but only to the family of the tribe of their father shall they marry. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter that possesseth an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be wife unto one of the family of the tribe of her father, that the children of Israel may enjoy every man the inheritance of his fathers. Neither shall the inheritance remove from one tribe to another tribe, but every one of the tribes of the children of Israel shall keep himself to his own inheritance. Even as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad, for Mahla, Tirzah, and Hogla, and Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married unto their father's brother's sons. And they were married into the families of the sons of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of the family of their father. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses unto the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho." Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now shall we turn to Numbers chapter 36. This is the last chapter of this particular section of Israel's history. In her journeyings to the Promised Land, and it takes us to a story which goes back a few chapters to chapter 27 to a very interesting, as we found, piece of legislation concerning the rights of minorities. When I got down to studying this chapter, I found myself almost wishing that the final chapter of Numbers had been more in the nature of a climax to the book, but I'm sure this is something less than spiritual and perhaps quite unrealistic. Because you see, life doesn't consist of climaxes. A great deal of life is very ordinary for most of us, most of the time. And it's the whole point of this Old Testament history that it typifies and illustrates the normal spiritual life and pilgrimage of believers in the Christian life. And so, more important than spectacular climaxes at the end of a series of studies is the knowledge which this chapter gives us, that guidance is given to God's people in the Scriptures in matters that are basic to the practical life of discipleship. And it's in this direction that the value of this chapter lies for us today, in the decision that was made about the marriage of the daughters of Zelophehad. Now, it will be useful to refresh our minds to go back to the lessons that we learned from chapter 27 about these daughters of Zelophehad, to put ourselves in the picture, so to speak. Remember, we found in that 27th chapter a situation in which a defenseless, unprotected family of daughters who seem to have no provision made for them within the known and declared legislation of God concerning inheritance in the promised land, appealed to the justice and mercy of God for recognition and redress, and their appeal was upheld and honored. And the inheritance that was due to have fallen to their father, who had died, was in fact passed on to the daughters. And this was made a statute in Israel for any future cases of the kind. Now, we saw in that situation how it underlined the fatherly care of God for those who have been hardly used by life, those whom misfortune has buffeted, those who have few to care for them and fewer still to plead their cause. And we also saw, incidentally, the faith of these daughters of Zelophehad in the word of promise. They did not doubt that what God had promised, he would assuredly perform. And we saw in this a spiritual illustration of taking one's claim to eternal life. Now, legislation, I say, was instituted in Israel on this matter, and it became law that the inheritance due to a man who died could and should pass to his daughters if need might arise, and if they were his nearest heirs. But now, this legislation having been instituted and accepted and then examined, it began to be seen that it could in fact raise certain problems. And the problem that it raised was this, particularly: what would happen when the daughters of Zelophehad, having received their inheritance, should marry? Was there not the possibility that the inheritance could pass out of the tribe by marriage if they happened to marry men out with the tribe of Joseph and Manasseh? Well, of course, this was a possibility. And the elders of the tribe brought the matter before Moses and before the Lord for a judgment upon it. And the judgment that was made was that the daughters of Zelophehad were to marry only within their own tribe, so that marriage for them could not jeopardize their inheritance or take it out of the tribe, and so alter the divine provision and pattern for the division of the land among the 12 tribes. That then is the simple story that is before us in this chapter. And we must try to find what are the spiritual lessons for us in all this. Well, the question of inheritance as such is not a living issue with us today in any sense that was important for the Israelites. But I think that the story does point some very significant lessons for us in the Christian life, for all that. For one thing, here is what we might call marriage by the will and guidance of God. Some marriages would be suitable and right, and other marriages would be unsuitable and wrong. And the divine pronouncement was the criterion, the arbiter in the situation. Here then is a staple fact for Christian life, for Christian pilgrimage. Marriage must be by the will and by the guidance of God. The lessons for us is what relationships are unwise and unsuitable and harmful for the furtherance of the purposes of God in our lives and in His kingdom. You see how practical this is. And this is a subject on which not a little is said in the Scriptures and in the New Testament in particular. And we can gather right at the outset that the prime consideration for the Christian believer should be the kingdom of God and His purposes in the gospel, just as the primary concern in this instance in the Old Testament was the preservation of the divine pattern for the division of the land in Canaan. Nothing was to be allowed to interfere with that. And the marriage of the daughters of Zelophehad was to fit in and harmonize with it. Now, our modern temper of thought, you see, is very impatient of such a viewpoint. Because for our modern thinking, human considerations are always regarded as paramount. We are so man-centered in all our thinking. And even in religion, so often, man is the center of things and God is made our lackey to cater for our every caprice. But it's perhaps significant that this is also the day when marriage is so often regarded as a lottery and the divorce rate is high. And the incidence of unhappy marriages is very great indeed. Those that never get to the newspapers or the divorce courts. The fallacy, of course, is to suppose that it's hard on people to make the divine purpose so primary in human life and relationships. But in fact, nobody ever suffers from putting God and His will first in their lives. God is no man's debtor. Them that honor me, I will honor, He says. And Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All these things, human happiness, human contentment, human fulfillment, they all come after we've got the matter of the will of God for our lives settled and enthroned in our hearts. All these things come after. Now, we have already seen in some earlier studies in the book of Exodus that when men put the will and purpose of God first and foremost in their lives, these very men were the last to suffer. For God doesn't ride roughshod over our human ideals and our human desires and our human needs. He more than caters for them. And the reason why this is disputed so much today is that it has never been tried out by so many people. It's very interesting to know that it's generally the people who have never really submitted to the will of God for their lives in earnest that hold the view that to speak like this is so hard and too high a standard. Rubbish! Those who put it to the test find to their wonderment that God is faithful. Jesus said to his disciples once, "No man hath forsaken father or mother, sister or brother, houses or lands, for my sake in the gospel, but has received an hundredfold in this life." Now the reason that this is so much theory for so many is that it has so seldom been put to the test. God is no man's debtor. Here then is the first lesson here. That the primary reality in human relationships is not human happiness, but the will of God. We were seeing last Sunday evening, were we not, in that passage in Romans, chapter 12, that one translation of the opening verses says this, that when we present our bodies a living sacrifice, we prove that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect for us. We find that it's life that is life indeed. That then is the first lesson with regard to marriage. It must be in the will of God and be such that it preserves and enhances, not hinders, the purposes of God in his work and for our lives. Well, can we go further than this? Can we draw further lessons from this incident? Well, the Apostle Paul is very blunt and unequivocal in his teaching on marriage. He says in the 2 Corinthian epistle, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I was reading a book the other day which underlined the fact that when this general principle is translated into sermonic form as a direct challenge from God, it becomes very personal indeed. And that book pointed out that when John the Baptist was preaching and dealing with the problem of King Herod, he said, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." It was as blunt as that. And this is how God speaks from his word. "It is not lawful for thee to have her." Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now you see, here is something that could certainly hinder and frustrate the purposes of God in his work and in the lives of his people. It is in the highest degree tragic that believers should marry those who in the very nature of the case cannot share their deepest and most cherished experiences with their partner. And it's almost inevitable that in such a union between a believer and an unbeliever, that the believer will be dragged down
and lose the fine edge of his consecration or her consecration and devotion to the Lord. Now, I've met many people who've said, oh, but it wouldn't happen like that with me. I could bring them up. But in practice, and this is something that any minister will bear testimony to, in practice, it's always the other way down. It's always the believer that drags the unbeliever down. Never the believer that pulls the unbeliever up. It's almost inevitable that in such a union, the believer will be dragged down and lose the fine edge of his consecration. Now, this kind of incompatibility is incompatibility indeed, and will prove fatal to any chance of making a real success of marriage. I don't mean by that that the marriage will be, on the human standard, a failure. Oh no. When a believer pulls back from the Lord, he may have, humanly speaking, quite a happy home and a happy family. But he's washed out so far as spiritual things are concerned. For you see, such people will always necessarily be moving and pulling in opposite directions. And there's no warrant in the scripture given to suppose that the believer will win the unbeliever to faith in Christ, although this is often fondly assumed. The promise that's given in the 1 Corinthian Epistle chapter 7 is made to a believer who has become a believer after marriage. And that's an entirely different category. But this situation here in Numbers chapter 36 doesn't properly find a foreshadowing in the story of the daughters of Zelophehad, for the men of other tribes that they were forbidden to marry were also of Israel, and therefore within the fellowship of the faith. They were not unbelievers, but believers. And yet the daughters of Zelophehad were forbidden to marry the believers outwith their own tribe. And the real lesson here is that even within the fold of the Christian church, it doesn't necessarily follow that because the two persons are concerned are both believers, it is therefore necessarily right for them to marry. That doesn't follow. This then is what we can say, and how we may put it. The Bible teaches that a believer may not marry an unbeliever. But it goes further. Let us say a believer wishes to marry another believer. But the fact that this is another believer doesn't necessarily make it right that that union should be formed. The fact of the other believer's faith doesn't of itself qualify them or make them the right person, because other considerations come in. I suppose that the real application of this Old Testament situation, in which the daughters of Zelophehad were to marry only within their own tribe, is that believers should marry only within the limits of the kind of group in which they share a true spiritual and cultural and temperamental affinity. Now, this might be a source of irritation to some people, but this, it seems to me, is the unmistakable implication of the scripture teaching. These are the other considerations that have to be taken in, even within the context of believers. And some idea of the importance of this kind of harmony, cultural, temperamental as well as spiritual harmony may be gathered from the extreme care with which adoption societies seek to match the children who are to be adopted with the prospective adoptive parents, to ensure as far as is humanly possible that the child will get the optimum chance in the kind of home it would in normal circumstances have been brought up in. And in this context, we see just how very silly the modern adage, love is all, can prove to be, and out of relation to other factors. Love is not all. This is an entirely romantic notion. A man may fall in love with a girl who is entirely unsuitable within the context of the Christian church. And the fact that he loves her sincerely, and the fact that she loves him sincerely, is no warrant in itself that that union will be a suitable one. It could very easily be a tragic one. It often is, when the other factors are not taken into consideration. Let me put it this way. Where two believers cannot, because of conflict of cultural or spiritual or emotional or temperamental interests, share a common life in the things of God, these factors constitute a barrier to successful and advisable marriage from the Christian point of view. The word the Bible uses is helpmeet. That is, taken literally, the partner must be a help, spiritually and otherwise, to enable one to be all that one can be and all that one is meant to be in the full flowering of a God-given personality. And secondly, the partner must be suitable, that is to say, a match, not a mismatch. Now, one must be careful here, of course. Affinity of interest is of cardinal importance. But affinity of interest is not the same as identity of interest. And it's not identity of interest that's the norm for the Christian, so much as compatibility. For example, the fact that one partner loves music and the other is tone deaf wouldn't necessarily be an insurmountable barrier either to human happiness or to the furtherance of the interest of the kingdom of God, although one could imagine some very interesting situations arising because of that. I know a very happily married man, a minister, for whom I was once asked to play at a service, and I asked him which of two tunes he wanted for a particular hymn, and he looked at me and said, take any tune you like. He said, I'm tone deaf. And he said, the only way I can distinguish between Rule Britannia and God Save the King is that you stand for God Save the King. His wife, I think, is quite musical, and they're extremely happy. Not that kind of identity of interest. But there can be insurmountable barriers, and where there is the constitutional impossibility of true understanding between two people, and where this is so, the fact that they are both genuine Christians can never make it advisable for them to marry. It would be quite disastrous.
Now you see, this, it seems to me, is the real Christian objection to mixed marriages between races, for example. It seems to me that it's not the color question that is the issue, although one must be frank and face the fact that this does raise social problems, especially with children. But it's not the color question that's the real issue. It's the often insurmountable barrier between different cultural, temperamental, and even constitutional traditions. And precisely the same objections arise in a marriage between two white people of different cultural traditions. The color question doesn't really come in that sense. For the same reasons, a marriage may be inadvisable between someone from Northern Europe and someone from Southern Europe. For these reasons, the incompatibilities of temperament. The fact is that there is so much emotional thinking and speaking about the color question, that people find it extremely difficult to think through to a rational appreciation of situations. And it seems to me that little can be done to solve this kind of question until we recognize the problem for what it is and not be dealing with a fictitious problem. These are things we need to speak about and think about in our understanding here. And in situations like these, I'm not meaning mixed marriages, but on the whole question of marriage as such, the value of some wise and mature older Christian can be very great indeed. For there's a real blind spot, you know, in most people in this matter. Emotional involvement is a great distorting force for almost every young person and for older persons too. And few can see or think straight. It's almost funny for us at times to think of this, that when a man is in love, he thinks the person he loves is the most wonderful person in the world. When all his friends may be standing aghast at the frightful blunder he's about to make, throwing himself away on this. And many a girl has well nigh worshipped the man that she falls in love with and thinks there's nobody on earth like him, no one with such qualities and character, when it may be he's a complete bounder. But she's blind. She can't see it. She can't see it. And she's throwing away a fine life on a waster. You know that this is true. We see it day by day. And within the Christian church, I believe God has set, we'll be dealing with this in another connection tonight, God has set people who can help us. And that man is happy and fortunate who has an older Christian friend whose judgment he values
and who could be faithful enough to tell him, you must break this off because you're making a frightful mistake. You know, I think sometimes we Christians fail our Lord in our unwillingness to be blunt and plain at times with our friends. Don't misunderstand me. This is no warrant for being insensitive or barging in where angels fear to tread. But I have known people who should have spoken, and they remained silent. And if they had spoken, they would have saved that person from a real tragedy, but they didn't like. As Christians, we have no business not to like. We are members one of another. This is something that young people particularly should take to heart. It's no sign of spirituality, you know, to say, I'm not going to listen to what anybody says, I'm going to take it to the Lord alone. That's fair enough. But you know, you can sometimes, as you think, take it to the Lord alone, and all you're taking it to is your own predilections and your own preconceived ideas. And that's not very wise. A wise counselor can be the mouthpiece of God for the Christian life. And happy is the man who can go to a wise counselor. And thank God there are wise counselors in the membership of the Christian church who can be relied upon to give a word of encouragement or a word of warning. Of course, it works the same way round the other way. I think there's a place for a wise Christian counselor to say on certain occasions to a hesitant young person, get a move on. One would have to be very sure of oneself, but it has been done, and sometimes it needs to be done. Did you read in the papers the other day about a man of, was it 90, who was getting married after a courtship of 50 years? Somebody should have said to him a year or two ago, get a move on. Seriously. Now, one thing emerges in particular from this chapter, and I think this is what we must really take with us today. And it's this: the will of God and the purposes of God for our lives and for His work. This is what is paramount in all human relationships. And when a man or a woman marries, within that context, then he will know the blessing of God that is the deepest and sweetest thing in all the world, because he's put the kingdom of God first in his life. I believe quite simply, when young people are prepared to do that and to let nothing interfere with the will of God and the work of God in which they're involved, then God will honor such an attitude, and God will bless. The inheritance will be conserved. It will not be jeopardized. I wonder if this is a question that some of you young people haven't really ever asked yourself. Is the kingdom of God enhanced, or is it going to be jeopardized by this relationship? That's the question.
Of course.
When the relationship is well on, and we find out that it's wrong, it's all the more difficult to deal with it. And that's why this is the kind of teaching that young people should have before ever they're involved in emotional attachments. This is the value of the exposition of the Word of God, that we should see clearly what God ordains in His Word as principles for living. And when this is grounded in young teenagers' lives, long before they have the thought, although it gets earlier and earlier these days, doesn't it, for young teenagers to have the thought, but long before they have the thought of courtship, to know the bounds within which God would be pleased to bless such courtship. That's the point. How practical God's word is. Not spectacular, but perhaps this is a word that somebody has needed today. Please God, it will be a means of blessing and enrichment to some life. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we rejoice in the wisdom of thy gracious word, which is able to make us wise, not only unto salvation, but unto the true fulfillment of our destiny in thy good and perfect will and purpose. Hide this word in every young believer's heart, we pray. Grant that it may bear fruit in the fullness of the time, in life, united in the will of God and for thy glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord.